Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, on this Lord's Day, we bless you as you have blessed us immeasurably in Christ. We thank you that we can come together. You've invited us into your house to fellowship with you, to hear your word, to eat and drink with you. As we think today and this hour about what it took for us to be able to come into your presence with joy and thanksgiving, namely the atonement, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, particularly soften our hearts and make us delight in hearing the word of God. Help me to speak it clearly and to do some sort of justice to it. Thank you, O God, for your word and the riches contained within it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're still in kind of preliminary stuff. I haven't really gotten to the atonement, and it's going to take some more time to do preliminary stuff, and I wanted to talk to you about why I am laying a foundation. That's one way to think of it. You know, obviously, if you had a house built on a lousy foundation, it would probably fall down sooner or later. Same thing with doctrinal teaching. If you don't understand why we're studying this issue or why it's so important, you're not going to be as interested in it. You're not going to understand why God provided the kind of atonement that he did. If you went to a doctor with a sore thumb and he said, well, you need to undergo a painful procedure. It's going to make your hair fall out, make you throw up all day long, make you cross-eyed, prevent you from sleeping, and make you gain 100 pounds, you'd probably say, I think I'll stick with the sore thumb, doc. But if he tells you that this sore thumb is an indicator of a terrible disease that will kill you in a week, without that draconian therapy, you'd probably be willing to reconsider and undergo that therapy. Well, Jesus' death on the cross is pretty extreme. The Son of God takes on human form. The Creator becomes a creature. He allows himself to be tried by a kangaroo court, to be judged by the very creatures he made. And then he allows himself to be executed for a crime that he did not commit. The eternal God allows himself to be killed. None of that makes any sense. Why would that be? Why would God plan that? And later we'll see that that was God's plan. It was his intention. Sinful men thought that they were doing their own thing, but they were all doing what God had purposed them to do. So in short, you can't really understand the solution unless you understand the problem. Many, if not most, of the objections to the classical doctrine of this atonement arise from faulty foundations. For example, some will say that God is a loving and forgiving God. That's certainly true. Therefore, all he has to do is just forgive sinners, and that's that. There's no need for an atonement. Certainly not an atonement where Jesus is said to have taken upon himself the sin of the world. People who say this, and there's quite a few of them who describe themselves or have been described as Christian evangelicals, they're, of course, left with the problem of, well, what is the atonement all about? And we'll talk about that another day. But the one thing they're clear on is it's not what the Christian church has said for nigh on 2,000 years. He didn't die for sins because God just forgives. If someone has to die for those sins, then God really isn't forgiving, they would say. Well, one answer to that is that God is not just love, he's not just full of forgiveness, he is holiness and justice personified. He punishes sin because sin is an affront to his holiness, and he exercises justice because he is justice. He doesn't just forgive. We are told to just forgive. We are told to forgive not because somebody's actually made it up to us. We all recognize that if someone makes it up to us, we're not really forgiving. Forgiveness means extending that forgiveness without the other person necessarily doing anything for it or earning it in any way. And so these people will say, if that's what we're called to do, certainly God does that even more than we do. And that sounds pretty convincing. Why would God not forgive the way we're being told to forgive? Well, there's an answer to that. I meant to write this on your handout, and somehow at the last minute I realized I'd forgotten to do that. Even in my notes, I say, on the handout, I couldn't resist including a Latin tag. Well, apparently I could resist it, or at least I forgot to. The Latin tag is quod licet Iovi, non licet Bovi. And so I will call upon James, who was one of my star Latin students about half a century ago. And we all know what half a century can do to our knowledge. It has an erosive effect. What is lawful to God is not lawful to the cow. Well, every parent knows this. Mom and dad can do things that Junior is not allowed to do. Sometimes it's because of moral reasons. Sometimes it's just because the kid isn't old enough, isn't wise enough, isn't tall enough to see over the dashboard of the car, and so on. Another objection, for instance, is that it's immoral to punish an innocent person for the misdeeds of someone else. Once again, that's true in human affairs. You might pay a monetary fine of someone convicted of a crime, but you can't go to jail in place of a person who's been convicted of murder. But again, with the atonement, we're not dealing with ordinary, everyday human affairs, and we're not dealing with any old human being. When we look at the fall, we'll see that a certain man, in a certain situation, acted not just for himself, but for the whole human race. In other words, we'll see this principle of corporate solidarity. We'll see that the crime of one man can be charged to others in certain very specific circumstances. And glory to God, we'll also get a hint, and we'll see this today if I move along quickly enough, we'll see a hint of the opposite, that the death and the good deeds of one man can, under very certain circumstances, be charged to many others. All right, so those are two considerations that have to do with objections and ways to meet those objections to the historic doctrine of the atonement. But another consideration, maybe you don't care about objections to the atonement from skeptics. Maybe you're not worried about those issues yourself. Maybe you'll never meet a skeptic, or you think you're not smart enough or articulate enough to engage in a meaningful conversation with one of those. But studying the atonement can strengthen your own faith. Even if you never get to argue with somebody who disagrees with you, even if you never get to lay out the doctrine of atonement in its glory for someone else, you can learn more about who God is. You can learn more about your salvation. You can learn how committed God is to your salvation. There are theories of the atonement, which if you follow them through logically, say that God did a bunch of things, but not everything. Jesus died on the cross, but as stupendous as that is, that might not be enough to get you into heaven. Well, I will argue throughout this class that if you study the historic doctrine and you find yourself being convinced by it, as I think you should be, you will realize that God did everything necessary for your salvation. You're not going to fall short because God didn't do everything he needed to do for you. You can take a lot of comfort. You'll not be torturing yourself by thinking, well, I'm just too sinful to be saved. My sin is just too big for Jesus to pay for on the cross. My sin is just too great for God to forgive. Well, you won't have those problems. Your faith will be strengthened, I argue. In the same way, for instance, think of apologetics. Most of us probably will never do much apologetics with an unbeliever, certainly not in a very formal sense. But many of us like to read books on apologetics. Maybe books like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict for people of a certain age, or Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ will help you with your own faith, strengthen your conviction, and help you understand the Bible's teaching more. And so if you never go head to toe, that doesn't make sense. Toe to toe, that's what I was striving for. Toe to toe with the Jehovah's Witness or Richard Dawkins or any of those people. You still will find your own faith in Christ nourished and bolstered, and your knowledge of the Word of God get better. When I was a young Christian, it was interesting to note that almost the only time people would study Bible doctrine would be to refute a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They would read Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, or more likely, they would listen to his radio show. Now they would be listening to his podcast, but these were the Stone Ages. None of them would have a book of systematic theology on their shelf. I lamented that when I got older. I wish they had. You know, when you only studied Bible doctrine to refute somebody else, you get kind of a warped view. When you study Bible doctrine so you can know the Bible more, and you study not just the parts of Bible doctrine that are under attack by the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness, but you study the parts of all the parts of the Bible, you'll be richer for it. And that was a subtle plug for go get a good book on systematic theology. And talk to me later if you want to know or get a recommendation or two. All right, so we left off talking about the fall. We just sort of hinted at the fall. The fall, of course, is the problem for which the atonement is the solution. We really need to understand the fall and what it did if you're going to understand why God applied the remedy of the atonement. So I want us to think of, first of all, the state before the fall. And we're looking at this under essentially four concepts: the state of creation, mankind, mankind's home, and mankind's test. Well, the short answer is, before the fall, in the words of the Lego movie, everything was awesome. Creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's Genesis 1:31. Mankind was made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't really say a whole lot about what it means to be in the image of God. But we already get a few ideas. For one thing, only mankind is in the image of the God. The animals, the trees, the dirt, the water, they're not in the image of God. Mankind is special. It's a huge honor to be made in the image of God. We see that male and female are in the image of God. I think I mentioned, those of you who are in the Augustine class might remember that in Augustine's day, 5th century though, there were those who, based on a verse in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it was, suggested that maybe women aren't made in the image of God. Augustine said, no, absolutely not. Augustine, as I've told some of you before, has written about five different commentaries on the book of Genesis. Some of them are full-up commentaries of the whole thing, and one of them, it's the last three chapters of the book of the Confessions, sorry, the last three books of the Confessions, is really just a commentary on chapter one, and it goes on and on, just chapter one. But that's because that's how foundational chapter one is. All right, mankind, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, one of the things we find out is that learning Christ, as Paul put it in Ephesians 4:24, is a putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Likeness and image are synonyms. In Genesis 1, we get both words, Hebrew equivalents to both words. So there we see that at least part of the image of God is holiness and righteousness. Well, that obviously was lost or marred greatly, and it needs to be renewed. But that's what it means to be, at least part of what it means to be made in the image of God. That's what mankind was. Of course, mankind was also part of the everything of 1:31 that was very good. Adam was told later, in this is Genesis 2:17, that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Well, the implication there, of course, is that before that moment, he wasn't liable to death. Finally, we read at the end of chapter 2 that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's Genesis 2:25. So we get a picture of mankind as holy, righteous, unashamed, and we'll see later that they were in fellowship with God. Mankind's home. God created a wonderful world in general, and he created a specific place for Adam and Eve that was delightful. This is Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a wonderful, delightful place. Of course, we all knew that. We talk about something that being Edenic. It was wonderful, delightful. People who like the garden are thinking about the garden. People who don't like the garden, are people who think about what the garden is like after the fall. Weeds, weeding, moss, little bugs that eat your flowers. I could go on. Slugs, there we go. Yeah. And so my solution to all of that is not garden. My wife, on the other hand, likes to garden, sometimes as many as 3 times a year. all right, mankind's home. Then there's a test, mankind's test. There was a possibility that mankind could lose all this. So in the midst of the garden, God had given a certain tree, and he says this, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:16-17. So God has given mankind everything good, delightful food, delightful husband, delightful wife, work to do that's pleasant and enjoyable. Everything good. And then God says, there's one tree. Got a bunch of good trees here. There's one tree. You can't eat of that one. If you do, there will be consequences. Death. So there's a test. What will mankind do when he's given all these wonderful things and he's in fellowship with the Lord? Well, comes the fall. The fall changes all this. We'll look at the temptation. Into this idyllic scene, the serpent appears. Here, he is just called a serpent. But if you hadn't figured it out by the time you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation makes it clear. In Revelation 12:9, we read that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there is a specific identification also in 20, verse 2. You get the same idea. The ancient serpent, called the devil, called Satan, and he's described as the deceiver, particularly appropriate in light of what we're going to see. So let's look at the temptation. Satan tempts Eve, in 3 specific ways. Each is not just an allurement, a seduction, but an attack upon God. So here's how he begins. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's Genesis 3:1. That's an attack upon the content of God's word. Satan gets Eve to doubt what it was that God had even said. Then Eve quotes, somewhat inaccurately, God's warning that disobedience will bring death. Satan unleashes his next salvo. So, you know, Eve does say, no, the Bible does say this. You know, she's doing okay. So now Satan steps it up. He says, you will not surely die. So I started off by questioning the content of God's word. Now he questions the truthfulness of God and his word. He directly accuses God of lying, suggesting to Eve that the consequences of sin or light are light or non-existent. And then he goes on to fire his last shot, and this is now in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's denied the content of God's word. He's denied the truthfulness of God's word. Now he denies the goodness of God. God is selfish, says Satan. God's holding back good stuff from you. You should reach out and take what is rightfully yours. You should grab the gusto. Go for the good. And then Eve sins, and Adam follows her into that. So the fall was a breach of a specific command. It culminated in eating a piece of fruit. What was that piece of fruit? What's that? Maybe a fig, says James. And James, to redeem himself, says that because he knows that we call it an apple, not because it says so in the Bible, but because in Latin, there's a word for apple and a word for evil, which are, they look the same. They're not the same word, but they look the same. And so if your Latin's a little bit shaky, you can read of Eve eating the evil thing and think, oh, it was an apple. Right, James? Exactly what he was thinking. Exactly. Okay. It culminated in the eating of a piece of fruit, but its origin and even the real sinfulness consisted in the coveting something God had wisely withheld from mankind and in doubting God's word and his goodness. You think of James 1, 14 and 15, where James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Well, the idea that you see the stages and that sin is something that starts in the heart. It's already sin in the heart. The action is just, you know, the next step. But once the heart has turned away, it's already sin. All right. So that's what the fall looked like. You see the temptation, the way that Satan got Eve to turn away from God. Ultimately, the fall was not, again, eating a piece of fruit, a fig, as James suggests, but it was a rebellion against God. It was a distrust of his goodness, of his word, of what word said and what the truthfulness of the word. All right, so then we come to what did the fall actually accomplish? What did it accomplish is a terrible word. What were the results? What were the ramifications? There's a good word. What were the ramifications of the fall? Well, we read in Genesis 3:7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So the first thing is a sense of shame. I'm not sure exactly how much of this shame was directed one to another and how much of it was one to God. We'll see that definitely is true. But we sense a sense of shame. They looked at themselves. They saw themselves in a different way than they had before. And they tried to fix the problem. They tried to fix it themselves. I'm sure you've heard someone point out that they tried to fix themselves in a non-bloody way. They tried to fix themselves in a, shall we say, vegetarian way. And God later kills an animal and makes skins to replace the fig leaves, hinting pretty strongly that the remedy for sin is not going to be plants. It's going to involve death. It's going to involve blood and death. All these actions are symbolic. All right, so shame, sense of shame. The second thing is estrangement from God. Adam hides from God. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And Adam said to God, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Can't even imagine what it was like to go walking in the garden, and then God would walk, whatever that means, walk in the garden, and they would talk. They would have fellowship. That's what life was like before the fall. But as soon as the fall happens, Adam's afraid to be in the presence of God. He hides behind the tree. And ever after in the Bible, when someone comes into the presence of the divine, they fall on their face. They say, "Woe is me, I am undone." Or they're trembling with fear. We see that over and over a passage from, I think it's early Luke, I forget exactly, maybe Luke 4, shooting from the hip here. I mentioned this before, this is just such a striking passage to me. Peter's out fishing and having a lousy day. And Jesus says, well, put your nets down over there. And Peter says, well, look, I'm the professional fisherman. And I tell you, there are no fish here. And Jesus says, well, humor me, he says in Aramaic. Do it anyway. And they let down their nets, and they come up with so many fish, the nets start to break. And as I've said before, Peter does not say, Jesus, can you come fishing with me every day? He doesn't say, wow, you are the fish whisperer. He doesn't say, Peter and company is going to turn a profit this month. No, he falls on his face and says, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. It's interesting. He's not seeing the kind of vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. He's not seeing the throne of God Almighty and cherubim winging their way around, smoke coming up. He sees just a man. Any other person standing there those days would have seen Jesus talking with Peter. But Peter, because of that fish incident, realizes he's in the presence of the divine, even though it may not look like much. And he falls on his face. Over and over, people fall on their face. And if they be told, fear not, get up. Well, that starts in the garden after the fall. And then death. Death starts to work immediately. It starts in the alienation from God that we just saw, in strife, in human relationships. Right away, Adam blames Eve for the fall. And then, a chapter later, Cain murders his brother Abel. So there's death working in that way. Physical death. Of course, there's Cain kills Abel. I was starting off by talking about just the hatred that leads to that, but of course then he actually kills him, and there's death, physical death there. Consider Genesis 5. We read that. That's a list of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived, you know, 800 years, and then he died, and it goes on like that forever. And we read that chapter, and we think, man, this can't be right. No one lives 800 years or 600 years or whatever. And so we read it probably with some skepticism. We read it perhaps with a sense of, I absolutely believe this, but what a different world these people lived in. But I heard a story once. I don't know if it's true or not. I'd like to believe it so. It was told to be by an esteemed minister of this presbytery, so it had to be true. And he talks about a fellow who had brought his unbelieving friend to church after who knows how long of trying to get his friend to come to church. The guy finally comes to church. The Christian man is thinking, oh, this is great. I'll call him Bill. Sorry, Bill. Bill is church. I sure hope we get a good rip-roaring gospel sermon today. The text was Genesis 5. And he lived for so many years, and he died. He lived for so many years, and he died. He lived for so many years, and he died. And with every hammer blow of "and he died," Bill is sinking lower and lower in his pew, thinking, this is the last time my friend's ever going to come to church. What a terrible sermon. And after the service is over, the friend becomes a Christian. And Bill says, how did you become a Christian from that sermon? And the guy says, I realized I'm going to die. I realized that we are all dying. And it's not supposed to be that way. I realized that something's wrong in the world, and I need a Savior. Obviously, he got some more knowledge somewhere along the way. But it was that sermon, the hammer blow, repeated hammer blow, and he died, and he died, and he died. In a world, the world of the first few chapters of Genesis, where death was, first of all, unknown, and then came as a horrible shock, as a horrible reminder of things that have suddenly become wrong. It's Cornelius Plantinga. There's too many Plantingas. Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book on sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And we can be sometimes dulled to that a little bit. You know, we may get upset about a particular atrocity, a particular crime that horrifies us, or a famine, a tsunami, a war. But we're kind of dulled to the fact that, you know, grandma and grandpa died. And we see death all around us. And we can get kind of dulled to that. You know, sometimes we tell our kids, well, this is what happens eventually. Well, it's not what's supposed to happen. And it's the fall that leads to that. So I mentioned death, physical death. Let me move on. There's eternal judgment. A lot of people think, well, death is unfortunate. Of course, many people wind up welcoming it. I read the other day that in Canada, after they created this process called Medical Aid in Dying, the acronym is MAID, like someone we need in our house, 75,000 people have been euthanized. Many of them chose that, but some do not. The hoops you have to jump through to get someone euthanized in Canada are increasingly bigger hoops and lower to the ground. And that's what happens everywhere when a country introduces euthanasia. It starts off as thinking, well, this is a kindness to someone who's suffering intense pain and has a disease with no prospect of cure. And, you know, it sounds reasonable. I can certainly feel the emotional appeal of that. The fact is, God sometimes calls us to do hard things. But euthanasia, always medical suicide, assisted dying, whatever you want to call it, it always moves on from those easy cases, the cases that people think, yeah, that makes sense, to harder and harder cases to justify, to people who are being now kind of bullied by the state or bullied by their relatives. You know, grandma, you're kind of a burden. You know, think how much better it would be for your grandchildren if you're not here anymore. And, you know, we hear stories of people being bullied into death. And the more you have socialized medicine, the more medical decisions are put in the hands of government. Why do people have socialized medicine? It's to control costs. And what's a way to control costs? Kill the old people. You've probably heard these statistics that people use up, and I forget what the number is. Let's say it's 70%, maybe it's 80%. 70 or 80% of all the health care dollars a person will consume come in just the last few years of their life. Well, that's common sense. Some people go for decades without ever seeing a doctor. You know, the worst thing you ever get is a cold. Then you get old and stuff happens. I'm standing before you as an example of stuff happening. And a ton of money was spent on me to keep me standing here. Just think of that. If they hadn't spent all this money, you wouldn't have to be listening to me now. So, you know, weigh the consequences. Any rate, we can be a little bit dulled to death. Death is not supposed to happen. It's wrong. And that'll happen with the fall. And then eternal judgment. It's one thing to die and no longer be here. You read the obituaries. At least I used to read the obituaries when there were things called newspapers. And they would have obituary columns. And it was always fascinating to read those and see how many of them started with gone fishing. People have such a weird view of the afterlife. And then we had a lot. Winston Churchill, one of my heroes in many ways, but not in this. He said, well, when I die, it'll be like flicking off a light switch. There'll be no existence. And so for people like that, you don't fear death. You might fear the process of dying. It's painful and undignified, but you don't fear death. But here is Jesus. I once told a friend of mine at where I worked. She had actually been raised Catholic and was sort of re-exploring the Christian faith at the time. I mentioned to her that Jesus talks way more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. She was shocked to hear that. Well, here's one of the verses I could have used with her. This is Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There's Jesus telling you it's not earthly death that what you ought to be worried about. It's what comes after death. Here's Paul in Romans 2:5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There's a lot in there. For one thing, it tells you that the God of the New Testament is also a God of wrath. People like often to say, well, you know, the Old Testament God, he was a wrathful, vengeful, kind of a hair-trigger kind of God. But in the New Testament, he's a happy, loving, peaceful God. He's a like a teddy bear God. You actually had a famous heresy associated with the name of a guy named Marcion. A lot of times people pronounce it as if he came from the green planet or the red planet. I forget what color planet. What is color is Mars? Red?
Red,
okay. Well, okay. I'm red, green, colorblind, and I just proved it, apparently. Marcion was a guy. He was excommunicated by the church in 144 AD, so that gives you a time frame. He thought the Old Testament and the New Testament were so opposed to each other. He wasn't thinking so much about the, you know, happy teddy bear. He's more thinking about law and gospel. But he said, the whole Old Testament, we got to throw it out. And actually, we got to throw out most of the New Testament. In fact, the only part of the New Testament we keep is a mutilated bit of Luke and the epistles of Paul. And even Paul didn't get it all right, so we got to purge Paul of the stuff that Paul could never really have written because Marcion knew better. Well, that was the heresy that there's a disconnect between the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament. A very famous series of study Bibles, actually two particular study Bibles in the last century, taught essentially the same idea, that there's a real disconnect between the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament. Here, Paul is telling us that God is still a God of wrath, and that he has wrath for those who don't believe in him, who don't trust in him, and we ought to be afraid of that. And then finally, there's the happy chapter. What do you think I mean by the happy chapter? Okay, if Disneyland is the happiest place on earth, what's the happiest chapter in the Bible? Doesn't anybody watch football? What happens after a touchdown and there's the extra point and now the camera goes down the field instead of sideways, and what's in the stand?
John
3:16, exactly. It used to be the happiest verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Well, that's no longer actually the favorite verse in the Bible. What's the favorite verse in the Bible today? At least Don Carson thinks so, and I think he's right. This is a little pop quiz. Exactly, Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest you be judged." That is the entire Bible for large swaths of America, including Christians who ought to know better. At any rate, so here's the happy chapter, John 3:16. You should read that and rejoice. You should pin your life on that. It's a wonderful verse. It's a true verse. It is the verse that offers hope. But here's what happens at the end of John chapter 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Okay, we're with him. We love that. That's a little more of John 3:16. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's John 3:36. Those are the consequences of not believing in Jesus. The wrath of God remains. God in the New Testament is still a wrathful God because he's still a holy God and a just God. The New Testament God still can go Old Testament on you. In fact, he will if you don't believe in him. Now, the great news is if you believe in him, He offers you everything. But if you don't, the wrath of God remains on you. I also hope you noticed in that, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever, it doesn't say, doesn't believe in the Son. It says, whoever does not obey the Son. Notice the parallelism. Belief on one hand, and you could say unbelief, that would be wrong, but John chooses, does not obey. It's telling you that belief is obedience. It's not just sort of something that just comes on you, you can't resist. Man, sometimes we say, I couldn't help but believe such and such. Well, apparently a lot of people can help but believe in God and Jesus Christ. They are commanded to. Elsewhere, we're told, Paul talks about bringing the Gentiles to the obedience of the gospel. Someday I think about doing a little mini class. That's redundant, I know. A mini class on the way the gospel is described and the verbs that are used with it. You know, I grew up in a culture where we shared the gospel, which was wonderful. We were sharing. And, you know, the gospel is a wonderful thing. We wanted people to have it. Sharing the gospel is a perfectly appropriate verb. But it was almost the only verb. We didn't proclaim because, you know, this is the 70s and we were still a little bit hungover from the 60s. And, you know, this is Southern California too. You know, it's where I grew up. So proclaiming was a little bit harsh, a little bit strident. We didn't want to do that. But that'd also be a fine word. We certainly didn't talk about calling people to obey the gospel. We certainly didn't say, as Paul did, he says, people who are in distress, look forward to that day when, according to my gospel, they will be judged. Yikes. Part of the gospel is the judgment of unbelievers. We have a tendency to think of the gospel as just like the good news half. Paul there says that the gospel is really kind of both good news and judgment. And I think you'll see the wisdom of that. Remember in Revelation where the souls, the martyred souls under the altar cry out, how long? They're in heaven. They have the experience of God. They see him face to face. You can think, what more do they want? They could probably just say, you know, sure, we got martyred. I didn't like it at the time. But I'm in heaven. They're not. Neener, neener, neener. But they're actually still calling out for judgment because they're actually growing closer to God in his character. And God's character is evil must be punished. It's not overlooked. It's part of his nature. It's who he is. And we are told to be holy because God is holy. We're told to be like our Father. All right. That wasn't in the notes. I'm just giving you that for free because I had more time than I thought I would have. All right, but the main point, as I said, that John is making is that we are living under the wrath of God here in the New Testament age. That's the default state of fallen man. The wrath of God is not just an outdated, barbaric Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept, a New Testament reality. And it is, in fact, the reality of all realities. That those who have not found refuge in Jesus Christ will face that wrath. Now, one more aspect of the fall that I want to draw your attention to. This is something we need to see because it explains, again, the world we live in. But I also want you to see it because it points to the remedy. It points to the glorious of gospel for us. So, note how the fall of two humans affects every other human. Everyone dies. Not just Adam and Eve, or Adam and Eve sin, but everybody pays the price. Lots of people wind up doing bad things. Lots of people sin. We see Adam throwing Eve under the bus. Immediately, he says, well, it was the woman. The woman made me do it. It's not part of our what we're all that interested in, but Eve throws the serpent under the bus. Well, it was his fault. It was. Actually, it was Eve's fault. It was the serpent's fault. Ultimately, it's Adam's fault. We'll see that in a minute. We see Cain killing his brother, and then we're off and running. The history of the Old Testament is one of evil deeds, many of them done by more or less heroes, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 brothers, David, many of you know the good kings of Israel, do terrible things. Abraham twice makes his sister, his half-sister, makes his wife run the danger of adultery, of being taken into a king's harem. Isaac and Jacob, there's the deception. There's the plan to murder. There's the 12 brothers, 11 of whom throw Joseph down the well, came within a whisker of killing him. There's David, the man after God's heart, who, of course, basically abducts a woman, maybe rapes her, maybe just seduces her, kills her husband. And many of the good kings of Israel, there's the guy, I forget which one he was, probably Asa, who offers a sacrifice where only a priest should, and he becomes a leper at the end of his days. And he ends his days in bitterness. He's basically a good king, but he ends his days in bitterness. I remember vividly a sermon I heard Rob preach in Presbytery meeting years and years ago. It was actually before I was a member of this church. And he was talking about how we have this sort of conventional notion of sanctification as onward and upward. We just get more and more holy. And Rob was pointing out, that's often not true. Over and over, we see people in their old age kind of drying up, becoming bitter, becoming unhappy, becoming somewhat churlish. They actually lose a lot of the sap. They lose the fruitfulness. And that can happen even to people who were faithful, vibrant Christians. Old age causes your joints to go bad, your heart to go bad, your mind to go bad. It can have effects on your soul. And of course, there's the interaction. Some of this is because your body is beginning to betray you. And how are you going to handle that? Are you going to show your trust in the Lord by rejoicing, even as pieces give way? It's a real challenge. I heard that when I was not a young man, but I would say early middle age, and I remember hearing that and thinking, man, I got to be careful. Now I'm there, and I'm thinking, have I been careful enough? But I remember that sermon. There's not a lot of sermons I remember. Sermons are kind of like breakfasts. Okay, you need it. I look forward to breakfast. I've enjoyed many breakfasts, but very few could I say, boy, October 3rd, 1975, that was a breakfast to remember. But you need it. You need it frequently. All right, I need to get going here. People who sin are responsible for their own sin. We see a lot of that in the Old Testament. But then we come to this amazing passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And Paul blames one person. He blames one man. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 15, 16, 17, 19. One man sinned, and all the sin in the world is his fault. We see one trespass as the root of all this. That's Romans 15, 16, 18. By the way, notice he says one trespass, not two. And when he says one man, it turns out that the word for man is the Greek generic word. Greek has a word anthropos, is where we get our word anthropology. That means generic man. It would be sort of like mankind. It would be humanness, humankind. And then it has a specific word, oner is the word, Andros is the genitive of it. And that's a male man. He uses anthropos. So you might think, okay, maybe Eve's in there. But then he nails it shut in Romans 5:14 by twice mentioning it was Adam. That one man, one trespass, the man was Adam. And he's blamed for all of it. Eve sinned first, but Adam is blamed for it. Adam is blamed for all the sin of the world. So perhaps patriarchy isn't quite as bad as it's made out to be. I'll let you chew on that for a little bit. Let's look at a few of the statements that are made in this passage. We're told in Romans 5:15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. They died. They died for their own sin, but they died by the trespass. Again, it's one guy is blamed for it. Then we read, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. That's Romans 5:16. Notice that Paul is not saying that one man sinned and brought condemnation upon himself, and then because he sinned, somehow other people started sinning, maybe because it was a bad example. They learned, oh, it's possible to sin. I guess I'll sin myself, in which case they had been holy, and they only became sinners when they sinned themselves. He's not saying that. Adam's sin brought condemnation, judgment on the rest of mankind. And then one more. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That's Romans 5:19. That should make you sit up and pay attention. One man made others into sinners? You know, we can sort of imagine how one man's bad example would lead others astray. That happens all the time. It's called teenagers. You don't even have to get to be teenagers to see that happen. We all know what the power of a bad example. But that's not what Paul's saying. It's also not just a case of, well, he introduced a virus. You know, I got a virus, I got a cold, then I coughed on Bill, and now Bill has it. It's not like I made him have a cold. I gave him the virus, it developed into a sin. It's not that either. It's not like Adam just sort of passed a virus. Here it says they were made sinners. I'm sure this rubs many Christians the wrong way. They say that can't possibly be right. But I want you to go home, read that whole passage, read 12 through 21. Here's the fascinating thing. Paul is not arguing, trying to convince people who don't believe him, that Adam made them sinners. He's not saying, I know you find that hard to believe. Let me try to convince you that Adam is the guy who made you all sinners. That's not the flow of the passage. He's taking that for granted. He's assuming that everybody reads will say, yeah, of course, Paul, we recognize Adam made us all sinners. Not just by a bad example or not just a virus. He actually made us sinners. We were somehow in him. We were part of him. It was as if we had been, you know, in his body when he sinned. We all get that, Paul. What is your point? Well, this is his point. It's verse 19. The lead up to verse 19 is, just as Adam, one man, made the many into sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That's what he's arguing for. That's the point that people aren't immediately going to agree with him. That's what he's trying to get them to believe, is that just as one man can make everybody a sinner, it's possible for one man, who of course is Christ, to make people righteous, to make them righteous. God is saying through Paul that your problem can be solved not by your own effort, because you'll never make yourself holy enough. Even if you could somehow become perfectly holy one day, you're still overdrawn. You still committed all these other sins. It's not like God says, okay, just, you know, from this day forward, if you don't sin, I'll let you in. No, your whole record, start to finish, has to be clean. And that ship sailed in Genesis 3. What Paul is saying is that Jesus can make you sinners. If you are included in Jesus, the way we were all included in Adam, you can be saved. And only in that way can you be saved. He says later, Adam, or actually earlier, this is verse 14, Adam was a type of the man to come. A type is a person, event, or institution that acts as a divinely ordained pattern of a future greater reality. Adam was a hint. He was a man who foreshadowed, who gave an example of a greater man to come. Adam did one thing. The man to come was going to do the same thing, only in an even greater way. So Paul says Adam was a type of the man to come. The man is Christ, and Christ will do what Adam did. Adam conferred a status and a character, a bad status, a bad character, on his people, which is the whole human race. And Christ will confer a good status, a good character on his people. We're in the fix we're in because Adam made us sinners, and Jesus Christ will make us non-sinners. The whole Bible is a story of just two men, Adam and Christ. And the whole Bible calls you to be in Christ. You have no choice about being in Adam. You have a choice about being in Christ. And that is the choice that offers you the greatest possible results. It is a choice that's called the obedience to the gospel. Anyhow, and we'll unpack that in weeks to come. All right, thanks. We're done for today.